Scripture reading is found in Romans 8, 26 through 30. Romans 8, 26 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Children ages 18 months through kindergarten may proceed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. I feel so greatly in need of the Spirit's intercession right now. Let me pray once again for us before we turn in worship to the Word. Intercede for us now, Holy Spirit, I pray. How we love you, Son, Savior, how we love you, Father. And how I confess my need of you now to help me think clearly as I've sought to study this Mount Everest of living passages, Romans 8, 28. And as we learn from it and lean into it, seeing Christ in it and all your good purposes for it, would you achieve them in us? We don't want to just become more knowledgeable. We want to become new and different people, more like Christ because of this brief study in holy and living Scripture. We're homesick for you, Jesus. Would you make it so that we are so saturated with your presence, so filled up to the fullness of God, so aware of your voice, so richly dwelling upon your Scripture and having it well up in us like fountains of living water, that when it's our time to graduate from this life to the next, it'll be seamless. Faith will become sight. Steady us, ready us, prepare us now for the moment of our passing from this life into your presence. Bless every church in the Northland that names the name of Christ. Fill them up to the fullness of God by your Holy Spirit, and cause the preaching of the word to be effective in every one of those churches. Strengthen the churches in Ukraine and Russia, believers in Israel and Iran and all through the Middle East and across China, and across Europe, and throughout the United States and the Americas. Would you cause all the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim truth to a dying and darkened and chaotic and God-despising world? Would you save the lost and establish the church? Gather in the elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in all four corners of the earth, and bring to completion your promise to birth the kingdom on the earth. Only you can do it. And yet you use means under your sovereign control to achieve your good and sovereign ends. May this be a sovereign and holy moment by which eternal matters are achieved by your Spirit in this place and in our hearts right now. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We are weak. We don't know how to pray sometimes. We don't know how to pray, whether to pray for healing or whether to pray for grace to die. We don't know whether to pray for this job or that job, this ministry or the other ministry. We don't know how to pray for this passage or the other passage. We wrestle and we groan. The Spirit takes our groanings and intercedes with them to the Father, and together the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit prays perfectly and effectually for us. They pray for our good. What is the Spirit asking for when the Spirit is interceding for us? We know, we were already told in Romans 8, 23, that the Spirit is asking that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit would together combine every event of the universe to cause us to remain persevering and faithful until we are raised with redeemed bodies, Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Holy Spirit prays that you and I would remain faithful, and that this word right now today and what you're thinking about right now in your life would cause you to remain faithful all the way to the resurrection of your body, which is the return of Christ and the great resurrection which is to come as we follow our forerunner Jesus, already raised for our justification. That aim of the Holy Spirit, that we would be redeemed fully in our bodies, entering into this adoption that He has achieved for us, seeps back into our lives day to day. It presses back into us. When the Holy Spirit is praying for our final resurrection, it presses itself back into our lives, and it sweetens our groanings. It reminds us that right now we have interceding for us the Son, whose scars intercede for us, and the Spirit, whose transferred groans intercede for us, and they will always have fully and perfectly their requests granted, for they are of one singular mind with the Father. Leading us to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Three persons, one God. "And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Can you say that, Psalm? That's where my battle is. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is the setting. This is the setting. The Spirit praying with the Son to the Father. They're together answering it fully, yes and amen, for every prayer translated and prayed by the Spirit. This is the setting in which Paul writes the Mount Everest of promises in the Bible, Romans 8:28. Maybe your favorite verse, certainly one of my top three, but I just have so many, every time I turn around, I pick a new one. Likely the most favorite verse of so many believers around the world and throughout this country. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Or the flow of the ESV is, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." There are different translations. Most of them are trying very hard to recognize that the subject of the verb "work together" is not explicit, but they all end up agreeing that it's God who works everything together, and that's the main meaning, plainly and surely. The only adjustment we ought to make and make sure to hold at arm's length is any translation which seeks to weaken the claim of this Mount Everest of promises. They will put the word in there, which isn't in the original, but it softens it, makes it a little bit more palatable, even a little bit more understandable, but it makes it wrong. God works in all things, as if somehow the all things was underway by somebody else, the world or me or you or the devil. And He comes in like a fireman and He fixes it because He can work in all things. You hear that everywhere. That's a very common idea. It's just not biblical. It's not what this verse is teaching. We'll see in a moment. No, God's not a fireman that comes because our messes have caused an alarm. He's in fact working all things. The all things is His handiwork. He's not rushing in to fix what we've messed up. You'll bow with white-hot worship at the foot of your mystery. This verse calls you to bow with white-hot worship at the foot of Almighty God. If you like drawing, and I like drawing, and I like getting your drawings, I really do. It's highlight of my day, highlight of my week. Draw Mount Everest. Draw a high mountain. It just makes me think, why, Lord, have so many over the years called Romans 8:28 the Mount Everest of promises? I can see why they call it that. I've heard so many preachers say that. I've said it 20 times myself. It's a good illustration. But why on the week when Nepal has had a massive shaking in its mountains and hundreds and hundreds have died because of a broken dam from a glacier lake that swept down in deadly mudslides down two rivers in the same general mountain range as Mount Everest? What are you doing, Lord? Would you draw a depiction of a high mountain? You can call the mountain whatever you like. Think of a fun name. Maybe several mountains together with it. And valleys, if you can draw those, and little homes and villages down those valleys and the rivers in those valleys. And if you can, draw a little glacier where the moisture that rises up from the depths of the earth evaporates and then comes down as precipitation, snow and rain, and waters those mountains so that they are lush and green and filled with all fruits and vegetables, filled with all live and living animals and all abundance, the way the world ought to be, the way the new heavens and the new earth will be under final birth of the kingdom for which we groan in childbirth pains now. And then come and show me your mountain picture with its valleys and its little rivers, and then take it back home with you to remind you to pray for the people of Nepal. Over 3,000 still missing, hundreds dead. Oh, how necessary our rush to care for the people of Nepal is, but how even more necessary, not just to alleviate temporal suffering, but eternal suffering in the preaching of the gospel in that part of the world. I'm going to ask five simple questions while you're thinking about that image of this promise being the Mount Everest and how mudslides so deadly are so very out of place in God's beautiful earth that He designed for His glory and the well-being of all creation. And yet because of sin, we groan, and a mudslide killing hundreds, maybe thousands, is a painful example of such groaning. I'm going to ask five questions. Here's the first one. Just simply looking at the verse together with you. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, those called according to His purpose. What do we know? What does Paul mean when he says right at that moment in Romans 8:28, we know this? What do we know? That's my first question. We don't know how to pray as we ought. He said the exact reverse just a few verses before. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But now he says, in answer to that, yet we do know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So what is he referring to? What do we know? He is referring to all the ways careful lovers of God, servants of the Most High, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, filled by the Spirit of the Most High, the Holy Spirit, we know that God is always good and always does good. And what Paul now says in Romans 8:28 is not new or different, but it's the very God that we've worshiped all the way through the history of the world. Take Joseph, for example. Do you remember what he said? When Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and betrayed, he's with tears in a moment of reconciliation when all his brothers and family members are fearful and their father has died, so they're going to come and ask his forgiveness, and they gather before him. And Joseph says in Genesis 45, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph was saying, God is up to good when He is sending me through your sinfulness, my brothers, here into Egypt. Why? In order that the people of Israel might be in Egypt, in order that they might be saved out of Egypt through God's miraculous power and salvation, pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ, would be established. He then forgives his brothers. And the whole of Genesis is summed up in that glorious passage that came to my mind as I was studying Romans 8:28, Genesis 50:20. What some mean for evil, God means those very acts for good. Genesis 50:20. The point of that verse and the point of Moses' forgiveness of his brothers is to say that God's at work in all of these events and by all of these events, not just coming up to them and fixing them after they've begun to happen, but in the very unfolding of these events, he said, God sent me to Egypt. Or you could turn to Ezra. Gathering his people, he says, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. Or you could be reminded of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writing, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. All through the Old Testament, the goodness of God is on display in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, in the life of Samuel and Hannah, and many other examples. In the life of all in the Old Testament who are trusting in the Lord, God is good to them because they love him and are called according to his purpose. We know that in our lives, the whole Old Testament is meant to point us to the goodness of God. Do you see in the Old Testament, do you enjoy regularly reading and basking in and delighting in the goodness of God throughout the whole Old Testament? I love when we sing, the goodness of God has strengthened me and his mercy has followed me all the days of my life, and he has been faithful to me all my life. He's been so faithful. That's a wonderful song to sing and a wonderful refrain in Scripture, and that's what Paul means when he says, we know. This isn't new. This is the very God of Scripture, sovereignly ruling through all the events of the world in his providence, which is his overseeing of everything. And here we see it on display, not only in the Old Testament, but in your life as well. What you're experiencing right now, God is overseeing for your good. Some of you find that impossible to believe. It sounds like the craziest religious pastor talk you've ever heard. And you do not own it for yourself, but the Bible and the witness of history and the witness of believers and the witness of the Spirit in this room right now is to tell you the hard thing you're going through right now is God's ruling over your life as you love him and are called according to his purpose for your good. That painful thing in the past that you just can't settle with. That painful thing that finds its way into every painful conversation and it keeps coming up over and over again. God says, if you love me, if you're called according to my purpose, I worked that out and am working that out for your good. I've got painful things in my past. Some just happened. Some others did them. Some I did them. God says, I was there. I was in it. I'm ruling over it. You love me. You're called according to my purpose. I did it for your good. It's hard to believe. But in fact, to help you believe what this verse is teaching, the entire rest of Romans 8 is written as a deep foundation underneath the Mount Everest of this promise. In fact, I would argue that all of Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 are written to undergird the truthfulness, the sweetness, the power, the wonder, the joy, the blessing of Romans 8:28. It's hard to believe, but infinitely and gloriously true. My second question, what are the all things that God works? What are the all things that God works? It's easy to see when he works marriage and children and food and ministries and friends and jobs and all kinds of blessings together for our good. Thank you, Lord, for working all of these many, many sweet and positive and dear blessings together for my good. You can see almost intuitively the good that comes from all those blessings. But this verse means God also works the hard things together for your good if you love him and are called according to his purpose. Think of Job. He lost all 10 of his children to a windstorm. He lost all his land and all of his animals. But he was a blameless and upright man, and he rose and he took off his robe and he laid down, having shaved his head, fell down, and he worshiped the Lord, saying in verse 21 of chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You can find many interpreters who say Job is exaggerating and not speaking accurately there. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the writing of Scripture says otherwise. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. His wife hears about it, and she sees him now afflicted with sores, and he is now using shards of pottery to scrape his own skin, the Bible says. But in his sorrow and illness and degradation, she comes to him and says, "Job, are you still going to hold fast your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" But Job says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Holy Scripture says Job did not sin with his lips. Just as Isaiah 45 declares, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." It is to God's glory that he alone uniquely be worshipped and praised as the one who rules over well-being and calamity. If this doesn't awaken mystery in you and cause you to come and bow at his feet, I know nothing that will. This is the most mind-bending, spiritually challenging, and yet invigorating truths that I could ponder with you from Holy Scripture. God works all things, including the hardest we could imagine, which would be the great scandal, the moral horror of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, hanging upon the cross, and yet God, even there, takes final credit for it. Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." The pain, the crucifixion, the dying on the cross for your sins and mine of our Lord Jesus Christ, while achieved and caused by our sin and the sins of so many other names, Judas and Pilate and Herod and the chief priests and Sadducees and elders and rulers, all, yes, but ultimately God says, "It was my good pleasure, my will," the Lord says, "to crush him for you." "I am working," God says, "all things together for good, even the hardest things." So this verse isn't a call to optimism. It's not a call to positive thinking. It's not a call to self-delusion. It's not a call to say, "Oh, I just think everything is going to be easier after this works out." Life is not easier when God works all things for good. Because his promise is for our good, he promises we will be brought faithful through to the resurrection and brought all the way up into the presence of Jesus. And we'll see more in a moment. He doesn't say it will be easy. In fact, he says there's a Calvary road to walk. There's the suffering to endure. There's a difficulty. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, Paul says, will be persecuted. One of my heroes in 1977, Baptist pastor Joseph Sawin, was arrested several times for preaching the gospel in his home nation of Romania during its communist socialist regime. No poems, no songs, no religion, no higher ideas or ideals was allowed under communist socialism. That's the earmark of all communist socialism. Don't be singing. Don't be writing poetry. Don't be skipping down the road with your limerick popping in your head. Don't be teaching your children those things. Don't have churches and gatherings where there's the proclamation of supernatural and divine realities out of God's word. No. We will arrest you, Joseph Zahn, and they did many times in the late 70s and early 80s. When the secret police officer threatened to kill Joseph Zahn, he said this, "Shoot me." "I smiled," says Joseph Zahn. "And I said to him, 'Sir, don't you understand that when you kill me, you send me to glory? You cannot threaten me with glory. It's my reward. The more suffering, the more troubles, the greater the glory. So why warn me to stop the trouble? Because the more suffering here, the greater glory up there.'" Another time, Joseph Zahn was arrested and told to stop preaching or that he would be threatened. His wife, his children, his church members threatened with death. During one particularly harrowing session of interrogation, Joseph Zahn told his inquisitors that spilling his blood would only serve to enlarge the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romania and around the world. Part of the theology of suffering he learned was that tribulation is never an accident, but is part of God's sovereign plan for building his church. So Joseph Zahn said to that interrogator, "I told my interrogator, 'You should know your supreme weapon is killing me, but my supreme weapon is dying for Jesus.'" The second question, what are the all things? You could look up in the original the word all, and you can find out that the original word means all. It's all things. Question number three, who can enjoy the fullness of this promise? Who can enjoy the fullness of this promise? Plainly on the very face of it, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." To those who love God. So immediately you're asking yourself right now, is there love for God in my heart? Do I love Christ? Do I love the Spirit? Do I love the cross and the glory? Do I love the Bible and the gospel? Do I love God's ways and his character and his worth and his beauty? Do I love God? Is there anything of love for God within me? If it's there, it's because God has already put it there, praise the Lord. And even the tiniest flicker, the smoldering wick, the bruised reed with love for God has the absolute confidence and promise that that love was placed there by him, and therefore all things for you work together for good. If you find no love whatsoever in your heart at all, fly to the Lord, even in prayer right now, and say, "Lord, would you pour your love into my heart by the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5:5 promises you will. Pour your Holy Spirit. Like water coming down from Mount Everest through the thick greenery in its river channel, watering every community and garden and town and mill and well on its way, would you pour your Holy Spirit and his love into my heart right now? Those who can enjoy this promise to the full are those who are filled up, who have even a taste, even a mist of the love of God within them as God has placed it there. Those without any love for God have no standing or part or place in this promise. Those with no love for God cannot quote or nor claim nor believe this promise for themselves. The most important question then that should rise up in our minds as we ponder Holy Scripture together is there love in my heart for you, O God? If not, Lord, would you place it there as only you can? I ask you. We dare not get into the analysis paralysis where you say, "God, I need your good work in my life for me to have love. So I don't have any love, so you have to work in me first. But I need love in order for you to come do good work in me. So which do I start with and which do I let happen second?" That's a confusion that often comes when we ponder this verse carefully. In fact, I remember I was reading a book as a young person, and I was reading a chapter on this very verse, and much of the chapter was going through this long explanation about which might come first, and I found myself quite confused. But in fact, what I was helped by this book, and I don't even remember the author's name, I think it was E.M. Bounds, if I remember right. E.M. Bounds, a book on prayer, and he was talking about this verse, and Bounds ended up saying at the end of this little chapter, and this is what was so helpful, I don't know which comes first, but what I know is as I look to Christ, this is what Bounds said, and this is what I'm saying to you, as you look to Christ, you find that God will then, in the beauty of the face of his Son, cause love to well up inside you. And that love reminds you and declares to you, God, you are, in fact, working all things for good in my life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 makes this so plain, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He will change your heart. He'll give you a new heart. He will do the work and the surgery, the cutting. He will do the circumcising of your heart so that you have a new heart of love for Christ. He'll put it in there. That's what Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says. And the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. There's the promise in Scripture that if you do not see love in your heart, ask him to come, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 style, and circumcise your heart, putting his love there within you. Or Romans 5, 5, pour your love into my heart by your Spirit, O Lord. We come to the end of this question of where my love is and how my love deposits in my heart, and we remember 1 John 4:19. We love God because he first loved us. My love is always responsive to his. My love never draws near to the Lord while he's far away. I never initiate. If I initiate, it's because he first deposited his love within me. We love God because he first loved us. Question 4, what is the good that God is working in all things to achieve? What is the good that God is working all things to achieve? Well, the very next verse answers the question. Look at verse 29 with me. We'll spend more time on this weeks from now, but for now, notice that this is the good that God is working. This is what the Holy Spirit is praying into your life right now. For those whom he foreknew before time, he also predestined, set our destiny, because he's God. Why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed into the image of his Son. This is the good that the Holy Spirit is working in us right now. This is the way the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are praying together. They're praying for me that Christ's image, Christ's holiness, Christ's beauty might be reflected and recreated in me. That my life would look like Jesus. That I would walk in close fellowship with him, fly in formation with him, be a brother younger to his brother elder in God's family. Philippians 3:21, God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I have the privilege of joining with the Elder Council at the Landing and being friends with many of you, looking forward to friendships with all of you, to watch the Holy Spirit pray this good blessing, God's good in your life, to where you, year by year, birthday by birthday, event by event, Sunday by Sunday, prayer by prayer, sorrow by sorrow, joy by joy, becoming more and more beautiful like Christ. That's what he's doing in your life. I hope that's what he's doing in my life. Becoming more and more and more beautiful into the image of Christ all the time. He never wastes any pain. Any pain that he's permitted into your life, he has sent there, just like he sent Joseph to Egypt. He sent there in order that you would have a visage, a image, an appearance beautiful like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not easy. Full of pain and sorrow. But even the pain and the sorrow, God has said, I am not going to let them destroy you. I'm not going to let them dishonor you. I'm not going to let them drag you down. I'm not going to let them take away my glory in your life. Even though you are, for my sake, being killed all the day long, you are regarded for my sake as sheep to be slaughtered, still, I am going to make sure that every difficulty that you endure, natural struggles, health or natural disasters, challenges from those who oppose your witness for Christ, consequences of sin, yours or others, every difficulty that you endure, God never wastes, but instead says, I have been there and am there working it for your good. The shocking claim of Romans 8:28 is that when lambs are slaughtered, when Christ was slaughtered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, God was in Christ, applying the cross of Christ to the people of Christ in order that they might bear the image of Christ. We can turn back, as Joseph Son, to our captors and interrogators and opposers, our enemies, and say, all you can do is what God has declared is for my good. All you can do is serve my joy in the Lord, for I will receive from you what God has appointed for my good to come through you. By your harming me, in Jesus' name, you make me more like my Savior, and ultimately send me to Him. I saw this in Peter's life yesterday, and I wrote this, and I'm so happy to share this illustration of Peter's life with you. Do you remember what he said when Jesus said, I need to go to Jerusalem, and I need to suffer and die, and I will die and suffer at the hands of chief priests and scribes and elders? And then I'm going to rise again on the third day. Do you remember what Peter said? It's amazing what he did. Matthew 16:22. He takes the Lord aside. So the Lord's been teaching and he just comes up right next to him, grabs his arm, takes him aside. I mean, what are you doing, Peter? Who do you think you are? He takes the Lord aside and it says he rebukes him. Yikes. All the rest of the guys in the band of disciples are going away. What is Peter doing? He rebukes him, it says, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Meaning, that's crazy talk, Jesus, for you to die at the hands of the chief priests and elders. That is not good. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen. It's not good. But then, after Jesus rises from the dead, and he gathers in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all the tribes and tongues and nations, then Peter, on whom the Holy Spirit has come with power, stands and declares this sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What happened to Peter? He had his eyes opened, and all of a sudden, he loves the power of God to work all things out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, like the cross of Christ. If God can work out the cross of Christ for good, for the salvation of the world and for all who believe, can he not take everything that you have or are now or shall ever endure as a painful, painful loss and not work it out in the same way for your good and his glory? One last question. What does Paul mean when he says, to those called according to his purpose? To those called according to his purpose? I think he's correcting what might be a confusion in the first phrase, to those who love God, because he doesn't want it to become transactional. God, I'll tell you I love you so that you do stuff for me. He doesn't want that. He wants them to be reminded that if they have love in their heart, it's from the call that God first achieved in their lives. God's the initiator of the love, as we've already seen. And I think he wants to remind us of that by this phrase, to those having already been called according to his purpose. That's confirmed if you read further. Look at verses 29 and 30. In verses 29 and 30, he makes this called more explicit. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It all happens before the foundation of the world. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Echoes of Joseph there? I think so. Now verse 30. And those whom he predestined in the past, he also called. None of the predestined were left out of the group who were called. And all those called were also justified, that is, filled up with God's love, and those whom he justified, he also glorified and describes it in the terms of it already having been done. In other words, the love that we have in our hearts comes from the calling that God did in our lives long before we even knew to seek him or knew our need. God works a calling in us that's not an invitation that some may receive or reject. It's a summons that wakes us up. You hear often, I've said, and many other good preachers will say, look at Lazarus, dead in the tomb, and Jesus comes with a summons, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus awakens from the dead. That's how my salvation happened. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I didn't say, oh, Jesus, would you stop by and do your thing because I'd love to get out of these grave clothes. No. Deader than a doornail. And he came and said, Brent, wake up! Like my dad used to say, with water he'd pour over me when I was sleeping in on Sunday mornings. Yikes. Not good parenting. I don't think I ever did it. Hopefully I didn't. I might have. You know how to pray for me. This call is a summons that says, my calling will embed in you the very love that I require. My calling embeds in you the very love that I require. This is the best possible news in the universe. You mean I don't have to fake it? You mean I don't have to muster it up on my own? You mean I don't have to put on any kind of religious show? You mean I don't have to manipulate and twist and try to get people to think stuff about me that isn't true, like I'm this really wonderful person full of love for God? You mean I can just be myself before you, God, and you do the work? Yes, he says, so that he gets the glory. This call is going out right now, wherever the word of God is unfolded and read, the call goes out, and he is going into this room right now by the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who have previously, as we asked, found no love in your heart, he is moving by his Spirit to deposit love in your heart. He's pouring it into your heart the way a quiet, refreshing, clear stream comes down the mountain from the glacier. This is exactly what Paul is banking on himself and invites us to trust in and hope in Romans 1:7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's what love looks like. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's Paul calling Timothy to love. And us to love, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of your works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Before the ages began, before any had done either good or bad, God calls, and that calling embeds in us the love that he then requires of us. And we offer love back to him saying, I do love you, Lord. I love you, Spirit. I love you, Son. I love you, Father. And yet we marvel even as we say that I didn't put that love there. You did. All the rest of Romans chapter 8. And I think by the time our year is done, you'll say with me 9 through 11 is meant to undergird the wonder of this promise, this Mount Everest of promises, Romans 8:28. What's its effect in your life? What is the main effect of Romans 8:28? Well, the first response your soul should have is, oh my goodness, I am totally secure in the plan of God. Praise His holy name. I'm not a phony. He's not a phony. We're not phonies. The Bible's not a phony. It's real, real, real. And this is what I want. Who in their right mind could possibly turn this down? It is the greatest news in the universe. Receive it right now, if you have not yet. Receive it afresh if you have once before. Receive it always, for it's yours. If you find your spine tingling and your mind whirring and your soul stirred, and if you find your thoughts racing, and if you find your joy rising, and if you find your love flickering, and if you find the desire to boldly praise Him and declare this and to freely share this, you are experiencing right now the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'd like to see anybody try. Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or danger? No. Or sword? No. Why? Because we get to escape all those and never endure all those. We've got a way figured out to run scared from every difficult thing and sit in some corner shriveling and shaking until Christ comes back? No, as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered because we're out there. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can pluck you out of Christ's hand. Nothing can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You are as secure as you can possibly be, which then spills over waterfall-like from a glacier slowly melting and watering all below it in a quiet and beautiful, orderly and serene way, supplying to you patience in every pain. Romans 8:28 is meant to give you patience in every pain. Thanksgiving in all situations that's not phony or put on or just blindly recited, but truly felt. Joy that endures beyond circumstances, even in deep sorrow, frees you to forgive as you have been forgiven. You know the only way to forgive anyone who has wronged you with a severe Joseph-like wrong is like Joseph sitting under the sovereignty of God who sends you where you go. Give away the sovereignty of God in your thinking, and you have no capacity to forgive the people that have hurt you. Prayerful intercession, even with groans, for your enemies and for the deepest and darkest, most entrenched needs in the world. Exalting of God's providence and care over all our lives in all things, and you'll find yourself eyes open, seeing the hand of God blessing and providing for you in ways you never thought possible. Boldness in witness, taking risks with generous gospel initiatives of evangelism and missions around the world. Do you see the sovereignty of God, far from the natural human logic that says, if God is calling and predestining and electing, then why bother with evangelism and missions? Far from that unbeliever logic is the believer's logic that says, if I can't fail because He's sovereign, then let's go do it. If He's going to rule over the ends and the means, then what stops us from taking the world for Christ? Or taking my neighborhood or my neighbor for Christ? I want to invite you to pray with me as we close. Apply, Lord, to these dear ones all the benefits of Romans 8:28, to all in this room who love you, and oh, it's my prayer that everyone does. To all in this room, loving you with the love that came from their calling according to your purpose, would you apply every benefit that I could think of and thousands more from this Mount Everest of promises? Show us how the rest of Romans chapter 8 and your upholding the power of your word in Romans 9 through 11 is the guarantee by which we might believe and receive Romans 8:28 to ourselves always. No matter how difficult it gets in America, no matter how difficult it gets as you call us to obedience and send us to the lost, no matter how difficult it gets in conversations with those who are committed to error or false teaching or unbelief. Nothing is too hard for you, Lord. Joseph's life, Job's life, Peter's life, none of it was too hard for you. Joseph Son, my Baptist pastor friend's hero's life, or mine, or these that are gathered in prayer right now before you. Nothing is too hard for you to work for good, because we love you, having been called according to your purpose. Help us to sing now, Lord, in response to your word, thankful, hopeful, eager for you to enlarge our faith in you and increase our obedience to you from that faith, and to enjoy you higher, sweeter, fuller still. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.